Well, this morning we'll continue in our series on Jesus, the eternal I Am, and we're in our fourth part of that study. And if you recall, when God told Moses that he had chosen him to deliver his people from the bondage of the Egyptians, Moses responded and he said, "What shall I say to the sons of Israel when they ask who sent me?" And God told Moses, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And in the New Testament, Jesus responded to a group of Jews who were questioning him. And he said in John chapter 8, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And we examined how Jesus said, "I am the Christ." And recall, after Jesus was betrayed and he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was questioned. And Caiaphas said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus responded in Mark chapter 14, "I am." And they knew exactly what Jesus meant by that statement, that he is the eternal I am. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago, we did a study in John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And we saw how Jesus is the bread of heaven, which gives eternal life. He is a source of true spiritual nourishment. And those who eat and partake of the bread which comes down from heaven will never die. And Jesus goes on in John chapter 6 and verses 47 and 48, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. And to eat of the bread of life is to believe in Christ and to trust in him completely and acknowledge that salvation comes only and solely through faith in Christ alone, in his perfections and righteousness and completed work." Well, this morning will bring us to John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And it is the second of seven I Am declarations of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel that, again, it points to his unique divine identity and his purpose. And there's two types of light in the world, and we can perceive one of them, or we can perceive both, or perhaps we can perceive neither of the lights. You know, when we're born into this world, we're physically born, unless we're born blind like the man in John chapter 9, we perceive physical light. And by it, we learn of our Creator's handiwork and the things that we see in his creation. We know that from Romans chapter 1, that we are given human sight. We can see God's creation. We're told that we know that there is a God by that creation. We also know that our conscience tells us that there is a God, that Romans 1 says that truth that we do have, we actively and willfully suppress that truth by nature. And when it comes to light, think of perhaps the most glorious sunrise or sunset that you've ever seen and how wonderful that is. And you see that in light of Romans 1, where it says people worship the creation rather than the Creator. And you can certainly understand by some of the beauty that we behold in God's creation how some have come to worship the sun or the moon or the stars. Or, you know, you get away at night and you get away from the city lights and you behold the spectacular heavens of all the stars that are out there and the galaxies that you can see. And it's understandable how people are so amazed by that. But instead of worshiping the true Creator of all things, we worship what he has created. And it never ceases to amaze me that the sun, at the center of our galaxy, our solar system, you step out in July from the shade and you can feel the heat of that sun on your face, and it's 93 million miles away. 93 million miles away, can feel the direct heat from an object 93 million miles away. And for all those that perhaps, if you ever think of those that hold to random chance in the universe, to think that You know, if the sun were just a little bit closer, a little bit further away, life wouldn't exist here on Earth. And the way the solar system is constructed, it's you can base time on it because of the movement of the planets, the way it's organized, the design, the structure, the complexity. And all these things point to God, but yet man in his natural state refuses to believe that. And light is both beautiful and mysterious. You know, light appears as one, but light can be separated in various colors. And you know that from the rainbow. You look outside after a thunder shower and the sun comes out, and you can see the different spectrums of light there in the rainbow. And no one knows if light is made up of particles or waves among the scientific community. There's a debate going on there. What exactly does light consist of? Is it made up of particles or is it wave? And certainly modern science, including classical physics, is centered around the electromagnetic spectrum, which includes all kinds of varieties of force and energy and creation. They study light, heat, sound, electricity, magnetism, chemical energy. These are all the things that scientists look into. And I've always been amazed by that. I'm kind of an amateur scientist. If I were smarter, I would love to be a physicist. But, you know, light energy is perhaps the most basic energy of all. And these are things that we take for granted each and every day. We don't give much thought to light. You know, we're just used to flicking the switch and the light comes on, or going outside and the sun's up. But, you know, I was a huge fan and still am to this day of the original Star Trek series. Captain Kirk and Spock and Bones and Scotty. But for those that are old enough, or if they still have reruns regularly on TV of that, I think I've seen every episode, I mean literally 10 times, every one of them. But, you know, William Shatner's overacting as Captain Kirk, and everybody knows that scene and how dramatic it is. But you know, when Kirk and the Enterprise, when they encounter either a Romulan bird of prey, you know, whether or not they're using the cloaking device, and then they've got, what, the Klingon battle cruisers? And you recall that, and they get into some kind of conflict, and Kirk will tell Scotty to make sure everything's energized, and, you know, if we've got warp drive and all that. And if they fire, the initial weapon that they use is the phasers. But when Kirk gets really serious, he says, go ahead and fire the photon torpedoes, if you remember what those are. But photons, that's light energy is what that is. And Star Trek is very scientific. It's based a lot on science, you know, the warp speed, speed of light, and all that, the matter, antimatter, and stuff like that. Things that people were thinking about science fiction is now being worked out. Remember the communicator and the flip phones and all that were kind of like something they had at that point. But I'm just amazed by that and the science behind all those things. Well, again, light energy is perhaps the most basic energy of all. And it's not surprising that the first words of God that we recorded in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 is, what did he say? He said, let there be light. Let there be light. And then we're told there appeared in the sky the two great lights for the earth. And what are they? One, the sun, and the other is what? The moon. The two great lights. And it says also in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, and the stars also. And he knows them all by name, and he's created those. And they're without number. You know, I love going to planetariums. And if you've ever done that and seen the galaxies and the breadth of the entire universe and the number of stars, it's just mind-boggling. It's just comprehension. You know, scientists don't even understand what space is. You know, what is it composed of? It's a vacuum. But what is that out there? You know, what is it between the Earth and the sun? What is that area that satellites or ships travel in, or rockets when they're out there? And all these things are just amazing. And man knows so little yet of God's creation. But all these objects of light, these suns that are scattered throughout the universe, and of all these lights, the light in which they generated sent forth, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, that they would serve for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And you've got the constellations, and perhaps some of you have done studies of the gospel and the constellations. And another interesting study is the Star of Bethlehem. And they can go back through astronomy and see what things were lined up at the point of Christ's birth. And I think it was alignment of the planets of Jupiter and I can't remember the other one right now, Venus perhaps. But all the science that's just based on this, and they can calculate because they know how things move and according to what time, and all these things that are rotating and orbiting. It's just absolutely fascinating what's going on. And we know that physical light is necessary for physical life. You got to have light. You know, the earth would certainly change very rapidly if there were no longer any sunlight. You've heard about nuclear winter. What would happen there if a nuclear exchange ever occurred? How it would put so much particles and debris into the atmosphere that it would literally block out the sun. This is a theory. And without that, how the world would enter into another ice age and plants couldn't grow and we couldn't eat and couldn't survive. And, you know, even through the eruption, remember Mount St. Helens back on May 18th, 1980? And the reason I know that's the day my son Chris was born, on when it had erupted. And we thought that was a sign from God there. But May 18th, 1980, remember that changed the temperatures of the earth for a couple of years because of all the volcanic ash and everything that was poured into the atmosphere had an effect of blocking out the sunlight. But the earth certainly would change very rapidly if there was no longer any sunlight. And plants, you know, this is interesting about plants, and I'm not a botanist, but I understand they never move away from the light, that they're referred to as being positively phototropic. That is, they're drawn to light. And you think of the sunflower, I guess it turns and follows the sun. Again, just random chance that these things do that. But, you know, scientists are, as smart as they are and with the technology and computers, they're still uncertain to this day what keeps the sun shining. You know, this thing is huge and massive, 93 million miles away, and you can feel the heat on your face, and they don't even know why it keeps it burning. You know, many hold to a theory of thermonuclear fusion that's going on at the center, the process deep in the interior of the sun. But there are many unsolved mysteries and difficulties even with that explanation, and no one really knows. And I guess that's part of what we're working on now as scientists, those super colliders that go for miles and miles that try to smash the atoms together, if you've read anything about that. I forgot where that's located. Is it France? Where? Switzerland? Yeah. And that's what they're trying to do, is try to nuclear fusion, if they could start that process and keep it controlled. You know, right now we have nuclear fission, which is, I guess, the splitting of the atoms, and that's what nuclear weapons do. But the fusion, they hit together. And again, I don't understand all the science and physics behind it, but it's just simply amazing. And another interesting aspect of physical reality, that things are held together by power. Things are held together by power. And scientists don't understand, no, because I guess technically, even inside atoms, in the breakdown of neutrons and protons and the way they're charged, they should be flying apart. But the power that's holding all things together is nothing less than the power of Christ himself, according to the scripture. Because we're told in him, all things consist, or literally they are sustained or hold together. You know, before political correctness and the rejection of God and rejection of the scripture, used to be in physics, engineering, they refer to this power as the Colossae force, because that's where that comes from. It's in Colossians. That's been rejected now. Again, it wouldn't be scientific or certainly politically correct to refer to the Colossae force, but science at one point, and most of your modern scientists, was based upon an understanding of God as creator in the scripture to understand God's creation and these type of things, to scientifically understand things. And let me just, I'll throw this in as a side. When you read a scientific study today, scientists say, you know, where it's global warming or whatever, just like basic investigation, criminal investigation or anything else, 101, first thing you want to do is find out who's paying for it. Because you remember that scientists are, they're at the mercy of grants and funding to make a living. And if somebody funds your deal, you're probably going to want to give them the results. Matter of fact, I heard that over 99% of just on global warming and a climate change, you know, whether it's man-made or natural circumstance, I think the climate's always changing. But I read a report that, and again, who funded that report? But over 99% of it's not based on the scientific method. It's a bunch of ideas thrown into computer models. And they can't even predict the weather, what's going to be next week, much less what it's going to do 100 years from now. So, again, that's just a side note to get off on that. But let's get back to Jesus. Jesus is both creator and conserver. He upholds everything by his own power. Not only our sun, but all the suns of the cosmos and creation, the universe out there. And so we read in Revelation chapter 21 in the promised future, that new earth, that recreated earth with its magnificent holy city coming down. We are told that the city will not even need the sun for its light, because it says, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And physically, you and I sitting there together, we can reach out and touch each other and grab a hold of each other. The scripture says, according to Acts chapter 17, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. You know, it's going to be very sobering for those who refuse to believe on him to realize, and they will someday, that their very existence, the very cellular structure of our bodies, depends on Christ's moment by moment sustaining power to hold us together. Because I think if he withdrew his power even for a nanosecond, we would simply either collapse or explode into nothingness. Some theorize that's what's going to happen at the end of the universe. He was just going to let go and then going to recreate it. Again, there's speculation on that. But throughout the Old Testament, light is regularly associated with God and his word. It's associated with salvation and with truth and with life. Think of, you know, bright clouds, the burning bush, a pillar of fire were signs of God's presence with his people. The psalmist spoke of God as light. In Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The prophet promised in Isaiah, the Lord shall be your light forever. And light stood for the glory of God. The prophecies spoke of the Messiah as light. Your light has come, the glory of the Lord shines upon you. And the prophet Simeon hailed the child Jesus as the light for revelation to the Gentiles. And the New Testament further resonates that very theme. God dwells in an approachable light. He is the Father of lights who dispels darkness. 1 John 1:5, he is light. Think of up there on the Mount of Transfiguration when God's glory was revealed and is referred to as this brilliant, brilliant light shining. Think of when Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock. The brilliance of God is so much that a man couldn't look upon it. And I even think of the brightness of the sun, if we were to look into that, how it could blind our eyes in a physical sense. A light so brilliant and so much, we just couldn't bear it. But this is how God uses these words and images and illustrations in order of God's purity and his holiness, this light. Light is the revelation of God's love in Jesus Christ and the penetration of that love into lives that are darkened by sin, that they may no longer remain in darkness. And the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians, God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It'd be interesting to do a study on that word light throughout all of scripture and see all the many references. And one ceremony for the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of these four great candelabras. And I understand they were very tall. Some say they're up to 75 feet of these high towers. They would go up there and fill them with these buckets of oil, and then they would light them, and it would be at the high point of the city, and this light would shine forth as they came to celebrate that. And we're going to see this in our Seder dinner, the lighting of the candle representing the light of the world, and we'll see this illustrated for us. But there are these four great candelabras that were lit in the court of the women in memory of God's presence with his people. And it was there while in the court of the women on this feast that Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. That's the context where it's sitting. And they knew what that was. They had the lights perhaps even at that time shining. And there we are, these lights, again, which is a foreshadowing or picture or type of Christ, and there he is among them. And he's making the claim, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the imagery and the pictures that are set there are just absolutely perfect. Again, this is not random circumstances that this came about. This is all in God's providence of working out redemptive history and recording this in Scripture for us. And those words, I am the light of the world, those words imply that Jesus was God as well as Messiah. And some understood what he was saying, others rejected it. Jesus repeated that claim that he is the light of the world before he healed the blind man in John chapter 9. Again, that man was born according to God's will, that the glory of God would be revealed and the works of God revealed. It wasn't by accident. And he said that, I am the light of the world. And he gives sight to the blind. And in declaring himself to be the light of the world, Jesus was claiming that he is the exclusive source of spiritual light. No other source of spiritual truth is available to mankind, though they grope in darkness looking for it, trying to find peace, satisfaction, contentment. Again, they're born worshipers. We are born to worship. We are created to worship. But we are created to worship the one true living God who created all things, but yet we worship everything but him by our fallen nature. He is the exclusive source of spiritual light. Jesus claimed that he is the light of the world. It's a reality that this world, this fallen world, apart from him, lies in total darkness and sin and is completely blind to the truth. That's man's natural state. We often refer to that man is born in sin, he's spiritually dead, that he's totally depraved, meaning that sin has affected every aspect of his very being, his mind, his heart, his understanding, his will, his affections. He's in darkness. You know, when we talk about darkness, you can simply define that and understand it as the absence of any light. You know, picture yourself in a dark cave where there's not even the slightest bit of light. How many people have been up to the Fantastic Caverns up in Springfield? I've been there a few years ago. Went to Carlsbad Caverns out in New Mexico. But there's a point I know up there when you go on the little, I think it's a Jeep that drives you through up there in Springfield. But you get deep in the cave and there's a point where they have the artificial light, the electricity, but they turn them off for a minute. And after your eye adjusts, there's nothing. You cannot literally see your finger. You know, maybe if you've got some luminous dials, you could see that. But that's darkness. That's darkness. You know, years ago, when I was on the police department's search and recovery dive unit, part of our training and certification had to be a deep water night dive. And we went out to Ten Killer, which happened to be the clearest lake in Oklahoma. I don't know if it still is or not. But we went out at night, and we were diving by the dam, which is about 100 feet deep. And we had lights, and we got down there to the bottom. And we had to cover up our watches, so we didn't have any illumination at all. And we're told to turn off our lights. And then we had to take off your scuba tank, take a regulator out of your mouth, had to wait. I had a person to tap you on the shoulder when it was time to put it all back on. All this in complete darkness. And it's never been in complete darkness. It is spooky. Because after a while, you lose sight of up and down, you know, going to convert vertigo and everything. And I'm just saying, it's so weird. I mean, you're just, there's nothing to relate to. It's just total darkness. And that's the best kind of illustration I can come up with in human terms to show what man is, the hearts and minds of natural man plunged into the world into total darkness, that man neither knows God nor wants to know him. And that's how each of us was apart from divine grace at some point. We were in total darkness, even though we couldn't even comprehend that, if you will. And the entrance of sin through Adam into the world brought darkness to the hearts and the minds of men. and plunged the entire world into total darkness. And this is why we have the gospel and the light of Christ to take to the world. It was into this dark and this dead and this sinful world that the Lord Jesus came, that he took on the form of man, of human flesh, and dwelt among his people. The incarnation, that Christmas that we recognize and celebrate. The Lord came, a light shining in a dark place, the scripture refers to. But what does it say? The reality of who we are apart from divine grace. Men love darkness rather than light. Because why? Their deeds are evil. They sin. They transgress the law of God. They don't want to worship God. They want to worship themselves or worship something else. You know, the Apostle John began his gospel with these words, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And salvation in the gospel brings light into darkness. It provides light to the heart and to the mind. It gives hope and it gives guidance in this dark world that people don't have apart from Christ. Because apart from Jesus, there is no deliverance from the darkness and the curse of sin, the penalty of sin, the weight of sin. No knowledge as to the real meaning of life and the issues of eternity. No true understanding of those. But Jesus proclaimed, "Those who follow him do not walk in darkness because the light of life now dwells in them." What a wonderful promise. What a description of those that have been redeemed by Christ. They no longer walk in darkness because the light of life, Jesus himself, dwells in them. As the light of the world, Jesus exposes sin. And he gives sight to those that are naturally. You know, we're born spiritually dead. You know, people have a hard time grasping that spiritually we're dead when we enter this world. And I ask you this, can a dead man see? Can a dead man hear? Think about this. Could a dead man feel the weight of an elephant sitting on his chest? And that is the way it is with sin, though. Yeah, you might feel the consequences. Things aren't going good for you in your life because of sin, foolishness. But the crushing weight of sin is not felt till a person is made alive. You know, Jesus' words in John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Holy Spirit indwells our hearts. And by regeneration in the new covenant, when God's Holy Spirit indwells our hearts, it says we will walk accordingly. And as believers, we are exhorted to walk as what? Children of light. Not of darkness. And we're told, "Let our light shine before men that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven." So when you follow Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, when you become a true disciple of Jesus, you have him. You have him as the light of life. "I am the light," he says. "Whoever follows me will have the light." "You have me," he says. "I'm putting my spirit within you. You have me as your light. And if you follow me, you have me, and I am yours, and I am your shepherd, and I am your sacrifice. And as we saw last time, I'm the living water and your bread from heaven, your God and your light." You know, we're dead and blind to light until the life of Jesus is imparted to us by God's Spirit. And that's a work of sovereign grace. It is only when we're made alive that we see. The eyes of our hearts are opened. We sing choruses to that effect and songs all the time. That divine light streams into our living spirits. And thus we have the light of life. The light that gives sight to the blind soul, gives eternal life, which gives eternal sight. And those who follow Jesus have the light of life within them and are delivered from the domain of absolute darkness. We make reference to that also. We've been transferred or translated from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of marvelous light. Jesus being the light of the world means that the cursed world, the fallen world, the Genesis 3 world, has no other light than him. And when it gets down to it, it's Jesus or darkness. There's no third alternative. There's no other light, though men are searching for it all the time. Everyone needs Jesus as their light. And just as the sun is the physical light of the world, so Jesus is the spiritual light of the world. And that light of Jesus, which we've been entrusted with, has to be taken into darkness of sin that engulfs the hearts and lives of those who are not following him. The Father is seeking true worshipers. He's worthy to be worshipped. But we're so engulfed in the darkness, we can't see the brilliant light because we're dead to that. But we're told believers are sons of light. Thus, believers are what? We're light bearers. And their lives and our lives should be shining light of witness to the world around them. And I hope we see some of this next week in our Bible conference as Don Theobald comes and shares on evangelism. That's part of our mission and our calling, our gifting. It's the mission of all believers to proclaim the divine light they've received, to tell others about that. All those who have entered into the light now bear responsibility as missionaries of Christ, shining as lights in a dark world, we're told in the scripture. Our mission and our challenge, therefore, as those who know the Lord Jesus as both Creator and Savior, is to shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It's either Jesus or darkness. And when we come to the end of that text, as Peter previously read in verses 12 through 30, as we see the response of many of the people there in verse 30, and as Jesus was saying these things, what does it say there? And many believed in him. Because remember what Jesus said back in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, and that literally means I am, unless you believe that I am, what does he say? You will die in your sins. And here we have in Scripture this picture of passing, if you will, from death to life to those who believed in him. They will not die in their sins, those who are trusting in Christ. They will be forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. Their sins will not be held to account against them. And when they die, they will go to where Jesus has gone. That is to the Father. Remember the Jews are questioning, what's he talking about? He's talking about killing himself? We say, we can't go there. They're spiritually blind. And these are students of the law and students of the scripture. But again, apart from being made alive in Christ, as Jesus was demonstrating there with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, natural man cannot understand or conceive or behold these things. Jesus said in verse 21, where I am going, you cannot come. And Jesus being the light of the world means that one day this world will be filled with this light. If we get on to Revelation, we read through that on our Sunday evening gatherings. This world is going to be filled with light as water covers the sea. And we're told as God's people that all darkness, all the works of darkness and all the sons of darkness will be cast out. You ever think about this? Tying it in with light and darkness. Remember how Jesus referred to hell? You know, people laugh at that today, modern man, make jokes about it. Jesus referred to hell as what? Outer darkness. Can you imagine? And again, I don't know. But just a few seconds that I spent at the bottom of Lake Tenkiller in complete darkness was terrifying to a degree. Could you imagine the eternity in outer darkness with no end as Peter was praying? That's the future. the eternity of those who do not believe and refuse to believe. Those who reject Christ. They will be cast into outer darkness away from the light, never to see it, never to behold it. Eternal terror and fear. I can't think too long about hell. I've got too many people that I think are there. I've got relatives who I think are either there or going there. Terrifying. Well, following Jesus contains two promises. I want us to see there in John 8, verse 12. First, his followers said, we'll never walk in darkness. Those that are truly united with Christ. Those who have been made alive in Christ. Those who are one in unity, abiding in Christ, will never walk in darkness. We have the truth revealed. The Holy Spirit indwells us, leads us into truth and understanding of God's Word. We will never walk in darkness as true followers of the light. And we'll never follow the ways of sin. That is, we as believers will never live in a state of continually sinning. Because we're no longer drawn to darkness. We prefer to be in the light. At times we want to kind of get in the shade, if you will. But we won't stay there. Not if we're children of the light, because God's put his Spirit within us. According to his new covenant promises, I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. He who began that work is going to complete it. I've created you for good works. You will do good works. You will have the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life. All these are based on the promises and the work of God. Thank goodness it doesn't depend on my discipline. It's God's grace and God's power working in each of us. We're his workmanship. We've been predestined, the scripture says, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be fully sanctified and glorified. And no man can thwart the purposes of the Almighty. These are great promises to bring joy and encouragement to the heart of every believer, every son of light, everyone who is not walking in darkness. We will not live in a state of continual sinning, though we struggle with sin and we do sin. But he's just and righteous to forgive us because he brings conviction of that sin. That's what the light does. He grants repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repent. And when we repent of our sin, we do that in order that we stay close to the light of the world, because that's our nature at that point. It's not to love darkness anymore. Well, the second promise is not only will we never walk in darkness, but the second promise is that we will reflect the light of life. If he indwells us and we're children of the light, and that's our nature, we will reflect that light. Just as he came as the light of the world, he commands us what? To be light. You ever think about this? The two great bodies of light that he put in around the earth, the sun and the moon. The moon doesn't have its own light, does it? It reflects the light of the sun. And that's what we do as believers. We don't have our own light. We reflect the light of Christ so that all can see it in us. It's God's work in us for his glory, not our glory. We're just instruments of grace and instruments of mercy and instruments of his love to manifest to those around us. There's nothing special about us other than God set his divine love on us according to his purpose and his will. He had mercy upon us. He bestowed us with grace. He gave us what we don't deserve. He gave us himself. The light is evident to others by what? The good deeds that we do in faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to be accepted in God by doing good works. We're not trying to earn his favor or his love. We can't do that. It's in spite of that. While we were yet enemies and haters of God, while we were loving darkness, Christ died for sinners. That's love. Christ bore the wrath of our sin. He bore our punishment. That the light might shine in darkness. You know, the gospel light that we have is not to be covered. It's not to be ashamed of. It's to be made obvious for all to see that they too may leave the darkness and come into the kingdom of light by God's grace and through Christ alone. That's our motivation and desire to take the gospel to people that are living in darkness, who are blind and deaf, who have no power to proclaim this God who is creator of all, who all are accountable to, who is worthy to be worshipped, who is marvelous light. There's no shadows in God, is there? Not even the slightest bit. A purity we can't even begin to comprehend of holiness. And that's why even in Scripture, I think when people are encounter the risen Lord and God, they're terrified. He's so pure and so holy and so magnificent that I pray at times in this life that if we could just catch a glimpse of that every once in a while, that we are so overwhelmed in that. I mean, just the next time the sunset or the sunrise is just glorious and beautiful. And I keep telling myself, as pretty as that is, this is in a fallen world. Can you only imagine what the age to come will be like, where Christ will be that light? Every day be glorious. A beauty too much to even behold, to conceive of. Our mind's not even capable of what God's prepared for his people that he's called out of darkness to glorify and worship him. This kingdom of light that we will enjoy forever based upon the work of Christ, his righteousness and his glory. Well, see this as we talk about it in the Seder. Greg shared with me that portion of the lighting of the candle. Or do a study if you're intrigued by light. Just get out a Bible concordance and start seeing all the different references to light. And the next time you see the sunrise, or if it comes out later through the clouds, to not only be amazed by God's creation, but the Creator himself, to focus on that. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And again, for those that are walking in light, we'll partake of the table at this time. And those that are not, pray that God would give you eyes to see that light. Remember, no matter how brilliant the sun is, the blind man just cannot perceive it, cannot see it, the brightest shining light. But by God's grace, we see it and behold it, and we worship him this morning as our Savior in the light of the world.